Abma has already read our text for this morning, and so let me pray, and then we can meditate together on what the Lord would say to us through that. Holy Father, I pray that you would still our hearts now as we turn our attention to your living word. I pray that you would speak to us, make your book live to us as we meditate on these words. I pray that you would instruct us in our faith. I do believe that every time we open the Bible and read it by faith, that you really do speak to us. And so I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of why that matters. Remind us of what this season is all about. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we all know, I trust every single person in this room knows, that we are not supposed to judge people by their appearance. We're not, right? We're not supposed to judge people by their appearance, and yet, we do it all the time. We do it probably way more than we realize that we do it. We instinctively form opinions about people based on the way that they look. Everyone does that. It's impossible not to. So I did a little research about this, and I found some studies that have shown that more attractive people, just using kind of standard measures for what's attractive, more attractive people tend to be hired, they're more likely to get hired for a job, even if there's other more qualified candidates that have applied for the same job, the more attractive person is more likely to get hired than the less attractive person. I saw another study that was done. In fact, I watched it on video. They had like a hidden camera to see. It was a study to see. It showed that a more attractive woman who has run out of gas and is pulled over by the side of the road is far more likely to get someone to stop and to help her out than a woman who is less attractive. I don't know if it's true here in Canada. I think probably not. I hope not. But in the States, you are far, far more likely to be followed and to be hassled as you browse through a store if you're African American than if you're white. We judge by appearances all the time. When you first meet someone, you immediately begin forming an opinion of that person based on how they look. You think to yourself, you think, oh, well, he looks like a friendly person. He's smiling. He's friendly. I bet we're going to get along well. Or you think to yourself, well, he looks like a grump. I hope I don't end up in his group, right? We're constantly making those kind of assessments. I remember one time someone was, I think, trying to compliment me and said, you know, you really have the look and the voice of a pastor. I don't even know what that means. What does it mean to have the look and the voice of a pastor? And in retrospect, I'm not actually sure that that person was really complimenting me. I think maybe not. But if you don't believe me, if right now you're thinking, well, not me. I know some people do that, but not me. If that's what you're thinking right now, just pay attention this coming week how many times you instinctively make assessments and draw conclusions about people based on nothing more than what you can see with your eyes. We see someone and we think, oh, he's smart, or he's mean, or she's fun, or that person can't be trusted, when in reality, we have no idea, no idea. And maybe sometimes we're right in our judgments, but very often we're wrong, we misjudge. You can't really know what a person is like based on how they look. Now, thankfully, unlike us, God doesn't judge by external appearances, which are often wrong or misleading. God judges the heart. God judges what you and I can't see. Verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 is one of the more important verses in the whole Bible. It says this, "For the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Never forget that verse. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. That's not the way the Lord assesses. It's not the way the Lord judges. People look at external things to make their judgments, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord can see the heart. Because God sees not as we see, his ways are often different from the way that we would naturally do things. God's plan isn't always what we would have come up with on our own, but God's plan is always perfect, even if it surprises us sometimes. And God's timing isn't always what we would have come up with, but God's timing is always perfect, even if it surprises us sometimes. And that's what we're looking at today, the unlikely story of the Son of God's family tree. So when our story takes place, Saul is still king of the people of Israel, but God has rejected Saul as king. So Saul might be king of the people of Israel, but Saul is not king in God's eyes. God has rejected Saul as being his king, and instead God's going to install a new king, a king that's a man after his own heart. And as I've already pointed out, God's choice for the new king is extremely unlikely from our point of view. God commands Samuel, the prophet Samuel. He says, Samuel, I want you to go to this little, out-of-the-way, nothing little town called Bethlehem. That's not exactly the kind of place that kings spring up from. I mean, it would be the equivalent of if he said, go to Moose Jaw and find the next prime minister. It's that unlikely. I don't even know where Moose Jaw is. I just wanted to say it. But it's that unlikely. You don't expect the prime minister maybe to come from Moose Jaw. You definitely don't expect the king to come from Bethlehem. So I know someone's going to send me an email and say there was a prime minister that came from Moose Jaw. But anyways, Samuel obeys. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And when Samuel gets to Bethlehem, the people are afraid, because they're not used to being visited by important people. Important people don't go to Bethlehem. Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. Samuel is the spokesman for God to the people. And so the people of Bethlehem, when Samuel shows up, they immediately assume something must be wrong. It must be bad news that he's bringing. And so we're told they're trembling, they're nervous, they're scared, they're overwhelmed by this presence of power. And they ask, "Do you come peaceably?" And he calms them down. He says, "Yes, I'm here peaceably. I'm here to sacrifice to the Lord." And then Samuel focuses attention on Jesse. We've been talking a lot about Jesse during Advent this year. He talks to Jesse and his sons. Jesse's first son, his eldest son, his firstborn, is a guy named Eliab. And Eliab just looks like the kind of guy that would make a good king. And maybe you hear that and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can someone look like a king? Well, I'll give you an exact parallel modern day example of this is how we are. This is how people are. This is how we think. So I am slightly too young to remember, but the very first ever televised presidential debate was between Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. And after the debate happened, they took some polls to see who people thought won. You know, they asked people, who do you think won the debate? And here's what was discovered. A lot of people, even though it was on TV, back then a lot of people would listen to these debates on radio. And so the people who listened to it on radio, didn't see it, but heard it on radio, the vast majority of those people, when asked, said that they thought Richard Nixon won the debate. They thought he did better. The people who watched it on TV and saw the images, the vast majority of those people said that they thought John F. Kennedy won the debate. Both groups heard the exact same debate. But the ones who not only heard it but saw it formed a different opinion, and that opinion was based on appearances. They said to themselves, well, here's this young, confident, good-looking politician. He looks good. He sounds good. He looks presidential. And the other guy, he's pale. He's got beady eyes and bushy eyebrows and a big nose. He doesn't look like the kind of guy that would be a good president. See, it was all based on looks. Some things just don't change. That's how people are. People are people. They judge by appearances. Way more than they should, they judge by appearances. And so Samuel does the same thing, and he judges by appearances, and he sees Eliab, and he says, okay, this is the guy. That's a kingly-looking guy. And God says, no, no, no. No, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at his height. He's not the guy. I'm not looking for someone who looks like a king on the outside. I'm looking for someone who has the heart of a king. And you can't see that by looking. Well, you heard the story when Seth read it. They run through the lineup of all the brothers, one after one, and none of them is the one. And then they get to the end, and Samuel says, okay, is this everyone? Is this all your sons? And in effect, Jesse says, well, yeah, there's one other, but he's the runt of the litter, and I'd hate to waste your time with him, and he's not even here. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. I'll wait. You go get him. And so they go and get David, and as soon as Samuel sees David, God says to Samuel, rise up and anoint him. This is the one. And Samuel anoints him as king. This is an extremely unlikely king. This is a no-name shepherd boy who's the youngest in the family, not the oldest, from a no-name town of Bethlehem. And we're told that upon anointing David, so Samuel anoints David as king right then and there. And upon anointing David, the Spirit of God rushes upon David. And then Samuel leaves David there for the time being, and the story changes scenes. And I'll read that for you. We didn't hear this part yet. It's the second half of chapter 16. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. And then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. And then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So, this is the story. God has chosen this unlikely candidate to be king. Okay, we didn't expect that. That was a surprise. But once that unusual selection has been made and the new king is anointed as the true king, you'd think that he would then be installed in his new office right away. But again, God surprises us. Again, there's a wrinkle in the plot. This time, it's the timing of the plan that's unexpected. The new king is not immediately established on the throne. He eventually is sent to go live in the palace, but it's not in order to begin his reign. Instead, he's sent there in order to serve. Even though he's the anointed king, he's sent there to serve and to comfort the rejected king because of this evil spirit from the Lord that's tormenting Saul. I think maybe the idea of an evil spirit from the Lord to torment Saul is a little troubling, but I don't think it's as complicated as it sounds. I think the basic principle is simply this. Everything in all of creation, including evil spirits, all of it is under the authority of God, and God is able to use anything that he wants in order to accomplish his purposes. And so in the very same way that you remember the story when Jesus was able to command evil spirits and tell them to go into a bunch of pigs, so too God is able to command an evil spirit to go and give Saul a hard time. And of course, that was a strategic way of getting David into the palace. Since David is identified as a young man who can play the lyre well, and so he's sent to ease Saul's pain. I want you to make sure that you don't miss the irony here. The true king is sent to the palace in order to serve the false king. From our perspective, the timing is off. Right? The newly anointed king should start reigning immediately, but he doesn't. Well, why not? Well, it's because God's timing doesn't conform to our expectations. Well, why doesn't it? Well, because he sees things differently than we do, because he's not limited by space and time in the ways that you and I are. For some reason, God sees fit to leave the rejected king on the throne for a while and allow the true and anointed king to serve the rejected king until the exact right time when David takes the throne. And at this point, I could try to speculate about why God did it that way, but the honest answer is, I don't know why. I don't know why he did it that way. It's just how he chose to do it, and it all worked out perfectly according to his plan. At just the right time, Saul was deposed. At just the right time, David was recognized by everyone as the true king. Until then, until that right time, David served God faithfully and patiently, and Saul continues to act like the scoundrel that he was. And so that's where we leave the story of David and Saul this morning. David has been anointed as the true king. The Spirit of God is upon David. Saul has been rejected by God, and the Spirit of God has departed from Saul. But he continues to reign over Israel, and David, the true king, is his servant. And we leave it there. I just want to close our time this morning by drawing some Christmas connections to that story. It's not a really likely Christmas story. I've never preached on that story during Advent, but we're following the Jesse Tree devotions, and that's the passage that we read. So I want to see if there are some Christmas connections there. What I find amazing about this chapter as I read it this week is that whoever wrote it didn't know, couldn't have known where all of this was headed down the line generations from now. And yet, when we look back at it now from our perspective, the connections are really amazing. I mean, God decides to establish a true king over Israel, so he goes to the unlikely town of Bethlehem to get the true king. He selects an unlikely family, and he chooses a little shepherd boy from that family, the youngest of the family, to be king. And he has the boy anointed with oil in recognition of his kingship, but then he doesn't immediately establish his reign. Instead, he has him serve others. And it's important to the story that the word for anoint is Messiah, right? Because we find out that Samuel anointed David to be king. Literally, when you read that in the Hebrew, it says Samuel Messiah'd David to be the true king. And many centuries later, God would send the one true king to reign over the universe. And he would send him to the very unlikely town of Bethlehem. Not the kind of place that you'd expect the king of the universe to be born. Not a place where he would be immediately noticed except by some shepherds. God sent that boy through the line of King David, his chosen king of Israel. And that little boy was from an unlikely family, a couple of nobodies that no one ever heard of, a carpenter and his young wife. But that boy was the true king, the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed by God and king of all creation. And instead of immediately establishing his reign, the true king, the true anointed one, came to earth and he served. He served others. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve, but he came to give his life as a ransom for others, to save God's people from their sins. And one day, God will send the Son again, at which point the Son will be publicly installed as king and he will establish his reign forever. But we don't know when that's going to happen because his timing is not our timing. It's an incredibly unlikely story. I mean, I would have never thought to wait thousands of years after the fall, after when Adam and Eve sinned and rejected God and death entered into the world, I would have never thought to wait thousands of years from that day to the sending of the Messiah. If I was writing that story, then after the fall happened in Genesis 3, I'd send the Messiah next chapter, Genesis 4. But that's not how God did it. He waited. In fact, Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Right? Which tells us there's a plan. Right? It's God's plan. When the fullness of time had come, at exactly the right moment, God sent forth his Son. It's an unlikely plan from my perspective, but it's proceeding according to God's timing. If I was writing the story, I wouldn't have had the true king arrive as a helpless baby to an unknown couple in the backwater town of Bethlehem in a stable and laid in a food trough. But God just never seems to choose the obvious path. His ways are not our ways. If I was writing the story, I would have never thought to have the true king of the universe come in the form of a humble servant, loving others instead of being served. And I would have never thought to have him bear scorn and mocking and torture from the very people that he had come to serve. And I definitely would have never thought to have him die on a cross to bear the righteous wrath of God Almighty on behalf of God's people and then to rise again from the dead. But that's how it happened. And after all that happened, I think I would have expected that once Jesus defeated death and rose again from the dead and paid for the sins of God's people, that that would be a pretty good time for him to establish his throne here on earth and begin the new heavens and the new earth. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he ascended back up to heaven, where he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he sent his Holy Spirit to come and be with his people and empower his people in order to spread his kingdom on earth and bring the good news of the message of the gospel of salvation to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And then one day, according to his timing, not mine, he will return and he will establish his reign forever. Now, given the fact that at pretty much every point in the story, God's plan and God's timing are not what I would have expected or how I would have done it, that helps me to make sense of the confusing situations that I sometimes find myself in my life. I mean, that doesn't necessarily provide answers to every question that I have, but it does bring peace and assurance. I don't know what God is up to here, but I do know that he's up to something, and it's good. And if I'm having a hard time making sense of this right now, then I can remind myself that God rarely, if ever, acts in ways that are predictable because he doesn't see things the way that we see them. His ways are not our ways, and his plan proceeds exactly according to his timing, not our timing. And so hopefully knowing that will enable me, like David, to continue to serve faithfully and patiently as I await the unfolding of God's plan in my life. So I'll close our time this morning with one of my all-time favorite examples from history, a true story, that illustrates what I'm talking about, that illustrates how God is able to be at work in our lives in ways that we couldn't have predicted. Gladys Aylward is her name. I don't know if you know that name, Gladys Aylward. She was an awkward kid. Gladys Aylward, growing up, she never liked the way that she looked. She always felt like she was too short, and her hair was just like jet black, and she hated it. She hated the color of her hair. On top of that, she didn't like that she was short. She didn't like her black hair. She didn't like the way she looked. She also didn't have much of an education. She dropped out of school when she was 14 to begin working, and she didn't have much money. She didn't come from a family with money. She didn't have money herself. She went to work as a housekeeper at the age of 14. But what she had was big faith. And what she had was a conviction. She knew, she felt sure that God had called her to be a missionary in China. She didn't know why. She didn't have any connection to China. She didn't know anything about China. She didn't know anyone from China. But she knew in her heart, for some reason she knew, that God had made her for China. She was called to be a missionary in China. She knew it. So she's 14 years old. She leaves school. She has no qualifications for anything. She's a housekeeper. She works as a housekeeper for over a decade, trying to save money, all the while saving any cent that she could, setting it aside, this is the China Fund. One day, I will go to China. I will use this money to go and tell the people of China the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to give us eternal life. Her whole life was about that. Finally, she gets to an age where she thinks she's ready to go. She applies to the missions agency. She takes their tests that they give to prospective missionaries. She goes in for the big interview when they tell her how she did. Right away, she walks into the room, and she can tell it's not good news. After having saved and studied for 12 years, they told her, you know what, Gladys? You failed your tests. Your scores are way too low in all the subjects that we tested you on. And so at the age of 26 now, she's told that actually now you're too old. It's too late for you to make up lost time. So they basically tell her, okay, you're 26, you're too old, and you're too dumb. You failed our tests. You can't be a missionary to China. Go away home. Keep being a housekeeper. They said it nicer than that, but they were kind people, but that's basically what they said. Now that's a confusing situation. How are you going to make sense of that? God, I've been trying to serve you. I've been trying to follow your leading all these years. It's all I've done. I've been working hard. I've been saving all my money. I've been praying every day. And all for what? To be told by these men in this room that I can't go? That I'm not smart enough? That I'm too old? What is going on here? Well, that's what I would have been tempted to say to God, but his ways are not my ways. And Gladys Aylward was far more mature and faithful in Christ than I am. Here's what she did. She went home heartbroken that day. She goes to herself. She gets out her Bible. She lays it on the bed. She goes to her shelf. She gets out her money that she's been saving for the past 12 years. She puts it on the bed by the Bible. She gets down on her knees and she prays this prayer. Oh God, here's my Bible. Here's my money. Here's me. Use me, God. However you see fit, use me. Eventually, against all odds, and it really is an incredible story that I don't have time to tell you now, but read the book. God does bring her to China. It's amazing how he gets her there, but he does. And can you imagine the thrill in her heart when she finally gets there after a whole lifetime of preparing and praying and saving, and she steps off the train, never having been to China, never having known a Chinese person, she steps off the train and she realized God has made a whole country full of short little women with jet black hair, just like me. And the Chinese people loved Gladys Aylward. She spent the rest of her life in China. They had a nickname for her. They called her the Little Woman. And she was able to be a wonderful witness to Christ on the mission field in China for many, many years. You'd almost think that God had planned it from eternity past to send little Gladys to China with the good news of the gospel. And of course, you know, and I know, he had planned it from eternity past. And he did it all according to his timing, in his way, which included some twists and turns and bumps along the way. But not for one moment was that situation ever out of his control. Now, that's a dramatic story. But everyone who's a Christian is living a dramatic story. You're living a dramatic story. God is no less actively engaged in writing your story than he was in writing Gladys Aylward's or King David's. God has a plan, and it is unfolding according to his timing. You can believe that. It's not always easy or even possible to understand exactly what he's up to in any given situation, but we do know ultimately where all of this is headed. We await the return of the true king, and we await the establishment of his eternal kingdom. That is promised. And in the meantime, we participate in his plan, knowing that we can trust him, even if we don't always understand what he's up to. We continue to serve faithfully, and humbly and selflessly, all the while waiting for that unlikely king to come and establish his kingdom. And we do that believing that if God is willing to send his own son to come and be our Emmanuel, to live with us, to die for us, then we can know he has our best interest in mind. Even when we can't see it, we can believe it. Let's pray together. God, when I read this chapter about David over and over, I tried to think this week about what it would have felt like to be in the middle of it in real time. It's a confusing story. It would have been hard to know what you were up to. It would have been impossible to know why you sent Samuel to Bethlehem, why you chose a shepherd boy to be the anointed king, why you didn't put him on the throne right away, but you allowed a bad king to stay on the throne for a while, why you had the true king serving the bad king. There would have been no way to know that at the time. And yet young David served faithfully, not knowing what you were up to, but knowing that you're a good God who has a good plan and who will work things out according to your timing. And I pray for me and for us here that we would believe those things as well. We don't, God, always know what you're up to. I feel like rarely do I know what you're doing or what you're up to. But we do know that you're good. We do know that you have a plan. We do know that things are proceeding according to your timing. We tend to judge things by appearances, but you don't. You see the heart. You have a big master plan. This is all going somewhere. And so I pray that you would use those truths this morning to comfort us on our journey, that we can proceed faithfully, loving and serving others, knowing that all of this is according to plan, and that ultimately the plan ends perfectly well. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, establish your reign here. Establish your reign in our hearts this Advent season. And come back and establish your reign on earth according to your good timing. Amen.